In the spring of 1944, there was an English farmer who saw perhaps the strangest thing that he had ever seen in the countryside of England. He stepped out of his barn one morning and saw a long line of Sherman tanks not moving at all. And then later that day, he saw that they had been repositioned to another place. And as he looked upon those tanks, he saw four American soldiers pick them up from each corner and move those tanks to another place. It was perhaps the strangest thing he had ever seen in his life. What the farmer didn't realize is that they were inflatable tanks, only weighing 90 pounds or so, and were part of a larger operation of deception and getting the German armies to divert their attention to what the U.S. military called these ghost armies, which employed several inflatable tanks and different anti-aircraft machinery, and were able to just take a few men and make them look like quite a substantial army. Even thousands of men would be just a few. And this was a critical element of surprise that came on D-Day when Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy. They had in large measure tricked the Germans into expecting an invasion into any other place than Normandy. Much of what the Allied forces did before ever taking those beaches was to deflect, to distract, and to deceive for that great day of reckoning, so that the German army would think the invasion would come anywhere but Normandy. But it was warfare by deception. And we do come to a day of great reckoning for Pharaoh and Egypt in our text this morning. A day that would lead to the ultimate defeat of this great and powerful nation that had enslaved God's people for 400 years. However, this day of reckoning had not come about by way of deception, but divine declaration. The Lord did not want Pharaoh and Egypt to be out of the know when it came to his purposes and acts, but to be aware of who the true God is and what he was doing. Each act of God in these plays comes with a prior declaration that this is what God would do. And while Pharaoh was so clearly outmatched, we find time and time again he would not repent. And so we do come this morning to perhaps the greatest events in human history outside of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ in these 10 plagues, 9 of which we will look at this morning. You know, Moses, in his sermon in Deuteronomy 4, reflecting on what occurs here, says to the people of Israel, "Has anything like this ever happened before? Has God ever taken a smaller nation out from under a more powerful nation, and that they didn't have to do so much as to draw swords in order to accomplish such a victory?" Even to this day, we can ask, has anything like this ever happened before? And of course, the answer is no, outside of the cross and an empty tomb. It's no wonder why then that out of all the wonderful and miraculous things that the scriptures record, that skeptics and scholars have tried to dismiss these acts as being nothing more than natural occurrences that were greatly exaggerated. There's a whole genre of literature that comes from the 19th and 20th centuries that attempt to discount and downplay all of these acts of God. Why? Why do they do that? Well, because if what takes place from Exodus 7 on is true, that means that this is a God we must take very seriously. A God not to be trifled with or dismissed, but to be worshipped and adored as the one true God. You know, that is the point behind everything that occurs in this book of Exodus. We have said it is our theme of the book, that you shall know that the Lord, he is God and none other. And we see that judgment is ultimately about false worship, and that salvation is ultimately about being restored to true worship. And here are the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm and great deeds of terror that God gives in order to claim the absolute allegiance of his people to him. Now, I don't know if I've ever preached a text this large, as we do cover the first 9 plagues, a mere 107 verses in all. But this is one of those episodes in Scripture that perhaps it's better to look at the forest rather than each individual leaf on the trees. Because there is a very clear pattern that is to be observed in each plague, and there are several themes that emerge on the surface that we want to pay attention to. And so the pattern is simply this. The Lord tells Moses and Aaron to go and speak to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And if he refuses, tell him this or that plague will strike the land. And kids, what does Pharaoh do? What does he do time and time again? Does he listen? Does he relent? No. And so the plague happens and the judgments increase. Eventually, they're so severe for Pharaoh that he asks Moses to pray to the Lord to take these plagues away, and which Moses does, and the Lord relents. But the constant refrain at the end of each plague is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the people go. You know, that's the Cliff Notes version of the first nine plagues. God warns, Pharaoh doesn't listen, God acts, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened. But for our purposes this morning in observing that pattern, I want us to see three main themes that capture what God is doing in the plagues. First, we want to see the Lord's power in the plagues. Second, we want to see the Lord's purpose in the plagues. And then thirdly and finally, we want to see the Lord's precision in the plagues. Again, we're looking at the first nine plagues. There's 10 in total, and they show the incredible power of God. Now, what are the nine plagues? I heard Kevin DeYoung come up with a mnemonic that may help you to remember their order. Be forever grateful for lasagna, because haggis looks definitely disgusting. I don't know if that helps, but it's blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the last being death of the firstborn son. Be forever grateful for lasagna, because haggis definitely looks disgusting. There's a movement you want to see, however, in these nine plagues in terms of the severity that's building up with each of them, and it culminates in the taking of Egypt's firstborn sons. Remember, that's what the Lord warned Pharaoh with back a few chapters ago, that if you don't let my first son go, I will take your firstborn son. But here it moves from, we see in these nine plagues, it moves from nuisance, annoyance, to economic devastation, to even personal discomfort and distress. The first of these plagues being the Nile turned to blood. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 17 through 18, thus says the Lord, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." I have this, a friend of my dad's that I have gone fishing with many times, and in fact, I just went fishing with him recently, and he's kind of an expert fisherman. He spends countless hours on the river, and he has this kind of phrase he came up with, and he said, I love fishing, but I hate two things about fishing. I hate hooks, because they're always getting pulled out of the fish or getting bent or problems happening with hooks, and he hates line, because line tends to break if you get a heavy fish on there. And I think we could add a third thing about fish, couldn't we? That we hate, the third thing about hating fishing is that we hate the smell of a fish, because that's something of what you see here. You see these stinking fish flood the banks of the Nile. The Nile turns to blood, the fish die, and the whole land was a stench of decaying fish. And the water became undrinkable. And so the Egyptians are along the Nile trying to dig up water, adding to their labors and normal chores. Certainly this was a disruption, a great nuisance. Kids, could you imagine the smell of millions of fish rotting away on the banks of the Nile? But then it gets worse. Dead fish, then the second plagues, frogs that ribbit and croak, not only from a distant stream you might hear on a summer evening, but as you see in chapter 8 and verse 3, right from their own houses and bedroom, and tucked under the covers with them were these frogs. It was an invasion of frogs. And what happens to them? Well, they eventually die out, and the same thing happens, verse 4 of, or 14 of chapter 8, the land stank. And where there is rotting carcasses of fish and frogs, there's gnats and flies, and that's the third and fourth plagues. Swarms of them. You know, if you've ever known the nuisance of getting gnats in your mouth or up your nose or in your eyes, or mosquitoes buzzing around your ear driving you crazy, it's a hundredfold that kind of annoyance. The land is saturated with stinking smells and flying swarms, enough to want to go insane, but not enough to end your life or ruin your property. But there's a little bit more to this issue of stinking smells that for some reason the text wants to emphasize. Do you remember what the foreman said to Moses when Pharaoh cranked up the afflictions on the people of Israel? The Lord look on you and judge, Moses, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. Now, there was more truth in that statement than they had realized. The people's presence and position as Pharaoh's property brought about a stench in the land because they weren't supposed to be there. That's the whole point of Exodus. They're God's people. They're not supposed to be under Pharaoh's captivity. They were God's people, and so God strikes the land with a stench. And then gnats, then flies. I bet you see it get a little bit more serious with economic devastation in the fifth plague. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. This is a very severe plague indeed. Pharaoh refuses. The Lord does it. And all of the Egyptian livestock die, verse 6 of chapter 9. Now, that's essentially a 1929 Black Monday that occurs for Egypt. All the Egyptian livestock in the field die. We're told there's some left elsewhere, but essentially the strategic reserve is gone. Now, that's a disruption. Even if the Egyptians, which we're told elsewhere, were a society that they hated shepherds and they didn't like that kind of work, they're still dependent upon it. But perhaps they thought, well, good thing our economy isn't built on livestock, but manufacturing and agriculture, that's what we Egyptians care about. Well, plague number 6. Out from the kiln comes a soot that produces boils on man and beast, afflicting not only nature, but man himself, and bringing the Egyptians into a miserable estate, really halting the economy itself. They're ineffective. They're miserable. And then the fields become destroyed with hail. You know, we don't get too much hail in this part of the country, but in many parts of the world, hail is a devastating force of weather. You know, it's estimated that hail damage costs the U.S. $22 billion each year, and a lot of that damage is felt in farming. Well, you see in the seventh plague, it was no small BB-sized hail, but the kind of hail that would kill you if it fell upon your head, verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Verse 25, the hail strikes down man and beast and every plant in the field and broke every tree of the fields. Now, there was no insurance provider in Egypt that could cover all of those claims. It was absolute devastation. But then came the locusts, which brought the same kind of devastation with the same kind of annoyance and nuisance. They so saturate the land that you couldn't even see the ground, we're told. And we're told in verse 15 of chapter 9 that not a green thing remained. So what do you have? The water was ruined. The livestock were obliterated. The fields were destroyed. And their very sanity was being tested. And then in the penultimate plague, the lights go out. And darkness covers the land of Egypt for 3 days. A darkness so intense and weighty that the entirety of Egypt had to just come to a halt. They couldn't find their way around. You couldn't even leave your house. It was so pitch black. The very kind of darkness that describes hell itself, where there's no light, only darkness. And so just as Pharaoh cranked up the afflictions on God's people, so too does the Lord crank up the plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And this is a demonstration of God's power over Pharaoh. Pharaoh was powerless against these plagues. He could do absolutely nothing. This great and powerful Pharaoh couldn't do anything to stop the plagues. But you'll notice another feature as we work our way through these plagues is that the magicians are alongside Pharaoh. You'll notice in the first two plagues that Pharaoh's sorcerers were actually able to replicate what the Lord did. Just like we saw last week, and Aaron threw down the staff, and it turned into a serpent, just as God had said, and these sorcerers did the exact same thing, yet there were many snakes compared to Aaron's one snake, and you might remember that it was Aaron's one snake that swallowed up all the other snakes. And that same thing is happening here. They're replicating what the Lord was doing in the plagues, yet not on the same scale or size. Aaron stretches his staff over the waters and turns them into blood, and the magician says, "Oh, look, we can do that too. Here, get us a little water. We'll turn it into blood." And then even the frogs. Aaron does his thing. Frogs come up out of the water. And magicians, by their secret arts, bring forth frogs. But what's the problem with the magicians and sorcerers? They can only replicate what God was doing. They couldn't fix it. In fact, they could only add to the problem, add to the severity of the plagues. Look, Pharaoh, we turn more water into blood, as if that's what he was asking for. Oh, you're bothered by these frogs? Well, look, we can make more frogs. Oh, great, more frogs. Even the devil is God's devil, as Luther put it. But then you get to the third plague of gnats, and these magicians are trying to replicate. They're trying to do their best, but they couldn't produce a single gnat. And are made to confess in verse 19 of chapter 8, "Surely this is the finger of God." Even Pharaoh's sorcerers, who had the sole job description of boosting Pharaoh's pride and ensuring that he trusted in his own power, are made to say, "Yeah, we're no match for this God. Here's the real deal." God's power is being displayed, and it struck right at the heart of their pantheon of gods that Egypt worshipped. Because you want to notice that each of these plagues was in some measure a reproof and repudiation of the Egyptian gods. The god of the Nile, named Hapi, he was seen as the god who gave life to the country, and yet what was the symbol that came out of the Nile? Blood. Death. The goddess of fertility, Heket, which was depicted as a frog, and yet it was through the abundance of frogs that Egypt is humiliated. Or perhaps the sun god of Egypt, Ra, which he was viewed as a symbol of all life and energy. What happened to him? Well, the lights went out. Darkness fell upon the land. Egypt is being brought to the harsh truth that all of their gods, their pharaoh, their magicians and sorcerers, are utterly powerless when facing the one true God. All who worship idols become like them, blind, deaf, and dumb, because no matter how much importance you give to them, they're shown always by our God to be folly. And nothing can compete with the one true God. And so the Apostle John tells us, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." I hope you can see that right here in Exodus, there's a great contest, a showdown of the one true God versus all of the imaginations of men that think they can find their security and satisfaction in gods of their own making. God has shown that to not be the case. Even the God of your own making that you run to for security and satisfaction will be shown to be nothing. And so see the power of the Lord in the plagues, but secondly, we need to also see the Lord's purpose in the plagues. As much power is shown in the plagues, it's not a raw demonstration of power without a point, as though it's kind of cool that our God can pull these things off. Rather, it's the point of the plagues that we are meant to see very clearly, and it belongs to the pattern of each plague. It's a constant refrain. Chapter 7, verse 5, here is the purpose. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand." Verse 17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 10 of chapter 8, "Moses said to Pharaoh, tomorrow be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Chapter 9, verse 14, "For this time I will send my plagues on you and yourself and your people, so that they may know that there is none like me in all the earth." And even chapter 10 and verse 2, in the Lord's word to Israel, that your people may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. This is the purpose behind the plagues, that Pharaoh would know, that the Egyptians would know, that Israel would know, that you and I would know that the Lord, he is God. And one of those things we must know about this God is that he acts out in wrath against sin, that he is just in his judgments. As the Apostle Paul says, know the kindness and the severity of God. You know, I was just talking to someone from outside the church, and they asked what book I was preaching, and I said Exodus, and that person said, oh, I read Exodus not too long ago, but I had to stop reading it because I was getting too legalistic reading Exodus. And I suppose there's a common misunderstanding of the Old Testament that somehow God revealed in the Old Testament is altogether different than the God who's revealed in the New Testament. Or perhaps the religion of the Old Testament was a religion based on justice, righteousness, and law, and in the New Testament it's based on grace and forgiveness. But friends, we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is just and always just, forever just. And while the great demonstration of his justice is yet to be seen for us, as he's waiting until the day of judgment, we get glimpses of God's true justice in biblical history, don't we? And that's where Pharaoh fits into the purpose of these plagues, to show God's justice. And we'll see in a moment God's mercy in the Exodus. But part of the pattern in each of these plagues is that we cannot miss is that the result of every plague is that Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he would not listen to God. Occasionally, you will see the text say, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it will say, the Lord hardened his heart. That is all to say that Pharaoh, with respect to his own agency and freedom, was responsible for the state of his soul. He hardened his own heart, and that God, in respect to his own sovereignty and freedom, raised him up as a vessel of wrath. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, and when it comes to the purposes of the Lord, we often want to deal in could-haves or should-haves. Couldn't have the Lord softened Pharaoh's heart? Couldn't he have done it another way? Well, the Lord actually shows what could have been done in chapter 9 and verse 14 through 18. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, you're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Of course, we know that the Lord could have ended this all with one act of judgment. But there's a purpose behind these plagues, which is that Pharaoh serves as a lesson to all who rebel against the Lord and exalt themselves against his name. And we need to learn the lesson of Pharaoh here. Pharaoh is someone who doesn't listen to the Lord. Now, there's two main comments that are given about Pharaoh's spiritual state. He doesn't listen, and that his heart is hardened. Of course, that's speaking of the same reality. Moses is told by the Lord to take a warning to Pharaoh before each plague. Let my people go. If not, this is what I'll do. And the plagues follow that outline. It's a gracious warning, a call to obedience, and a consequence that follows if the word is not heeded. But as each warning comes to Pharaoh, and as the plagues are growing in severity, his heart is all the more hardened against the Lord's. Pharaoh's problem is that he would not repent. He would not relent. And perhaps that is most evident, actually, when Pharaoh appears to relent. You actually see it in the second plague. Pharaoh, mighty Pharaoh, goes two rounds with the Lord, and he's ready to tap out. Chapter 8 and verse 8, he goes to Moses and says, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. We see Moses is quite shrewd and says, when do you want me to plead? Knowing that Pharaoh, he could easily come up with his doubts and speculations if Moses didn't say, this is the time I'm going to pray, and you'll see at that time the Lord take away the frogs, because perhaps Pharaoh could have fallen into a coincidence, or that these plagues were reversed by coincidence. But Pharaoh says tomorrow. Moses prays the next day, the frogs die, and we are told in verse 15 that when Pharaoh saw respite, relief, he hardened his heart. Even the kindness of the Lord to grant Pharaoh's request only leads to the hardness of his heart. Now, we need to know this. Sometimes running to God to flee consequences is not the sign of a softening heart, but a hard heart. It's one thing to ask for the removal of consequences, but it's a whole other thing to listen and obey out of a great understanding of God's free mercy and grace. Now, Pharaoh wants it both ways. No judgment, but also no obedience. And so Moses prays the prayer for him. He takes God's wrath away, but Pharaoh wouldn't let the people of Israel go. He wouldn't relent. Because you see him do the same thing in the fourth plague. You know, Pharaoh begins to negotiate. He thinks, well, maybe we can come to some kind of midway agreement. You can sacrifice Moses, but you got to do it in the land. Don't go anywhere. And Moses says, that won't work. Our sacrifices are an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh says, okay, you can leave the land, just don't go too far. You know, kind of like parents telling their children, you can go and play in the neighborhood, but don't leave eyesight. I have to keep my eyes on you. Moses prays, and yet Pharaoh is still wanting to have control. He didn't want to let go. And you even see with this particular plague of the flies, Moses prays, the Lord's mercy is seen as one fly remained in the land, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. You see, for Pharaoh, the mercy of God was something to be used towards his own ends. At no point does he listen. No point does he obey. But he only uses the mercy of God as buying himself more time for disobedience. And you get to the seventh plague. And it wasn't just the magicians who had figured it out. You know, the magicians say, this is the finger of God. We can't oppose this God. You actually have the servants of Pharaoh in his own household. They won't mess with God any longer. They figure it out. It says in verse 20 of chapter 9 that there were those who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. And what did they do? Well, they hide their livestock. They listened. But Pharaoh would not listen. Well, the hail gets Pharaoh's attention. Again, in verse 27, he appears to relent. What does he say to Moses? This time I have sinned. Now, the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Now, that seems to be a decent confession of sin, doesn't it? I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I am in the wrong. You know, we could put that in our bulletins as the prayer of confession for next week. But kids, was that sincere? Now, do you think that this time Pharaoh will let the people of Israel go? Chapter 9, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Nine times Pharaoh is warned. Nine times he refuses to repent and return the people of God to the one true God. And you would be right to read this and want to say, Pharaoh, haven't you got the point already? Don't oppose this God. Don't stand in his way. Don't rebel against him. You can see so clearly his power and wrath, and even his mercy if you would simply just turn and obey him. Listen to his voice. Nine times the Lord warns this man. Wouldn't you think that's enough to get the message? But how many sermons are preached? How many times has the Lord's Supper been administered? How many solemn warnings are heard and gracious invitations uttered? And yet there are many who hear the Lord's voice and harden their hearts against him. That's the reality of sin. If the kindness of the Lord does not lead to repentance, then it will lead to more hardness and more judgment. Because wouldn't it have been better for Pharaoh to never have heard the warnings than to have heard them and refused to listen? Brothers and sisters, there's no more serious position to be in than a soul that refuses to listen to God who is speaking. To over and over again trample underfoot the Son of God. What does the scripture tell us? Today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, these plagues, they're only partial judgments. And even these first nine plagues were just a shadow of the judgment to be expressed when the Lord would take Egypt's firstborn sons. But friends, this is nothing compared to the judgment that is to come. Now, the book of Revelation pulls right from these plagues with their seven trumpets, seven plagues, seven bowls of wrath, when the inexhaustible wrath of God will be poured out upon those who refuse to listen. You know, it says in Revelation 16 that the people subject to God's wrath, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Have you repented and given God glory? Or will you give him glory when he pours out his wrath upon you and you magnify his justice? Because there is coming a time when it's too late. That time does exist when it's too late. Look at the tragedy of this text. Right at the end in chapter 10 and verse 27, we read it earlier. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Do you understand the tragedy here? Moses was made to be like God to Pharaoh, a God working through Moses to bring the plagues, but also God working through Moses to end the plagues. Moses is a true mediator. And what does Pharaoh say? "I'm done with you. I want you gone. If I see you again, I will kill you." Here is Moses, the only one who could bring an end to the judgments, who could be that merciful mediator for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "Get away from me." Wasn't that the plight of the Pharisees? Rather than run to their only safety and help in the Lord Jesus Christ, they killed him. Isn't that the plight of all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ? "Get away from me. I'll live my way." You know, Pharaoh famously asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let his people go?" Well, he got his answer, didn't he? The Lord is a God who is severe and just in all his judgments, a God not to be trifled with, a God not to be ignored. And I wonder, are you still asking that question? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Know then what God does with rebellious sinners. You've been warned. If you reject him and refuse to listen to him and do not repent, we see that ruin is what awaits rebellious sinners. And so the purpose of the plagues unfolded God's judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt, but we also need to see the Lord's precision in the plagues. You know, one of the most famous sermons ever preached in America, perhaps the most famous, was a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You know, many English literature courses have their students read it because of the majesty of the language, the vivid pictures that Edwards was able to create with his words, and certainly because of its content, a sermon on God's judgment. And many are prone to view that sermon as nothing more than a hellfire and brimstone kind of a sermon. But if you read it carefully, there's this through line through Edwards' sermon that emphasizes the mercy of God in restraining his wrath. You know, it's God's hand that is holding back the sinner from falling under his judgment. You know, Edwards' aim ultimately was to show the severity of God's wrath in order to magnify the majesty of his mercy. Even saying at one point in his message, "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity. a day when Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. You know, that's actually something of what these plagues are meant to communicate to us. The severity of God's wrath and judgment towards rebellious sinners, but also his kindness and his mercy to all those who belong to him by way of a gracious covenant. Now, there are vessels of wrath that are, and there are also vessels of mercy in this text. And God's wrath is calculated and just. Yes, it's severe. It's overwhelming. But it's precise. Just as his mercy is shown with laser-like precision to all those who trust in him. You know, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? Now, think of the intensity of these judgments. Think of the scale of these judgments. It's enough to bring a powerful nation to their knees. And so great that the whole of the land is impacted by what God unleashes upon Egypt. And it's as if a flood of water is coming over the land. It's broken out from the dam and it's swallowing up all of the land. And yet it's as if the waters pass right around God's people, Israel. So not even a drop of water hits their heads. Because look at the fourth plague in chapter 8 and verse 22. But on the day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarm of flies shall be there, and that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, that I will put a division between my people and your people. Fifth plague, chapter 9 and verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And the next day, the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Seventh plague, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And then even the ninth plague, chapter 10 and verse 22, there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. You know, get that picture in your head. A darkness covering the land, a kind of darkness that actually has real weight to it. It's heavy. It's nearly suffocating darkness. And out from the midst of the darkness, the light of God's free grace and mercy is shining right upon his people. Not a fly in their hair, and not a frog on their doorstep, not a cloud overhead, but the light of God's free grace and mercy, safe and secure under the wings of divine mercy. Now, the Lord is precise in his judgments. Israel is delivered through them all. Of course, that's what it means to be in Christ. Not a drop of judgment are you made to drink. Not an ounce of wrath is yours to carry. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, there's coming a day when the trumpet sounds, and the Lord will once again make such a distinction between the sheep and the goats, between those who have fled to the only refuge of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have refused him. This judgment will be so severe that the kings of the earth, the great ones, the powerful ones, will try to hide themselves in the caves and call out to the rocks to fall upon them that they might be able to be hidden from the wrath of God. And even the redeemed should ask, who can stand the day of wrath? A wrath so overwhelming that surely it will engulf the entirety of humanity. That's how powerful it will be, but the redeemed will be kept safe and secure, untouched, unharmed, because their penalty had already been paid. It's in these plagues that justice meets mercy. A justice for Pharaoh in Egypt, mercy for Israel. Now behold the kindness and severity of God. And of course, in the cross, justice once again kissed mercy. As our Lord Jesus Christ showed God to be just and the justifier of those who believe in him by doing what? Well, taking the plagues into his own heart. By becoming as one cursed of God, putting out that stinking smell, that aroma of death, and a deep darkness falling upon him for 3 days. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, there is no other refuge. There is no other distinction that you can make with humanity other than siding with him. Because you're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You know, we will all be made to drink the cup of the Lord. Either it will be the cup of wrath, or the cup that Christ drank to the very dregs and filled to the brim with his blessing. For the same Lord who, you see, turned water into blood as a sure sign of judgment, he's the same Lord who turned water into wine as a sure sign of his blessing. Which cup will it be? Will you fight against him, or will you feast with him as one reconciled and covered by the blood of the Lamb? The Lord is precise. And if you call out to him this day, you will be saved from that great day of wrath that is to come. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you are a merciful Father, that all who call upon you, all who run to the refuge, will find life and safety and health. Lord, may we not treat you lightly. May we not think of the gospel as something small. May it be the animating principle of our lives, for we know that our debt has been paid, the wrath has been appeased by the blood of the Lamb. And may we even keep that truth as we come to sing our next song and come to your table. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.